Our second reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Luke in the 16th chapter, verses 1 through 13. Listen again for the word of God. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much money do you owe my master?' And that one answered, 100 jugs of olive oil.' And he said to him, 'Well, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. And then he asked another, 'And how much do you owe?' And that one replied, 100 containers of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Here ends the reading. May God bless it to our understanding. And will you pray with me, please? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, may your word be rightly preached and truly heard this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. There was a certain Baptist deacon who was selling a cow for $150. A prospective buyer asked, "And how much milk does she give?" The Baptist deacon replied, 4 gallons a day. And the buyer thought about that and then asked, "But how do I know she will actually give that amount?" The deacon responded, "Oh, you can trust me. I'm a Baptist deacon." The buyer said, "I'll buy it. I'll take the cow home now, and I'll bring you back the money later. And you can trust me, for I'm a Presbyterian elder." So, when the deacon got home, he asked his wife, "Honey, what is a Presbyterian elder anyway?" And she thought about it. She said, "Oh, a Presbyterian elder is just about the same as a Baptist deacon." The man groaned, "Oh dear, I've lost our cow." Now, these men were either shrewd businessmen or scoundrels, depending on your perspective. Here in this parable, Jesus' perspective may surprise us. He told a parable of a dishonest business manager who had squandered away his boss's wealth. And as a result, he is given notice. He'll soon be out of a job, but not before he gets the books in order. Undeterred and undaunted, he forgives debt that wasn't his to forgive in the hopes of ingratiating himself with his master's clients as a kind of, I guess, unemployment insurance. So when his soon-to-be former boss gets wind of this, the manager receives not condemnation, as we would certainly expect, but praise. And even then, more surprising, Jesus tells us to be shrewd just like this guy. You got to wonder, why would Jesus make an example of godly living so very unsavory? The parable presents as the model for our faith, Someone whose life is the complete opposite of everything that Christ ever taught. Jesus weaves this story in which the main character is a shyster, lazy, conniving, self-centered manager of somebody else's treasure. And he's out for personal gain and out to save his own skin. We listeners lean forward to the end because we just can't wait to see this guy get what's coming to him. And when the master finally speaks, we are truly shocked. This parable is one of Jesus' teachings that has prompted weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth down through the generations. Most commentators launch on a campaign of trying to exonerate the manager, or at least reduce his guilt, by coming up with some creative ideas to justify his actions. It has been suggested that the manager was padding the accounts beforehand, so the deep discount shows that he has now repented. Also, another possibility, the owner was the account padder, and the manager has now turned Robin Hood, taking from the rich and giving to the poor. Another perspective, the manager is practicing generosity by opting out of his usual commission. Further, the manager could be practicing good PR, making himself and his master, his soon-to-be former master, look generous in the public eye. And lastly, it's also been written that perhaps the owner is generous in merely dismissing the steward, and thus the steward practices generosity in return. Now, all those are interesting possibilities, and you could make a case for most of them, but they don't address the fact that Jesus compares this guy favorably to the children of light. Plot spoiler, that's us. Nonetheless, this parable is in the Bible, in the form that we have it, and we should consider what we can learn from it. So let's stand back from the parable and think about what, besides shrewdness, we, the children of light, should adopt, borrow or steal from the children of this age. But let's think about what the right reasons for that might actually be. Still seems outrageous, though, doesn't it? Jesus telling his disciples to learn something from this scoundrel and from the way the world operates. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He doesn't mean practice dishonesty. He doesn't endorse that at all. He means to practice shrewdness, which is not the same thing. It consists of things like prudence and foresight, wisdom, planning, strategizing, and zeal to accomplish a purpose, which in our case, for us, is enacting the mission of Jesus Christ. Look at how the people of the world operate. Athletes practicing hours and hours every day. Such dedication. Presidential candidates strategizing years in advance of the election. What thought and patience. Business leaders sticking to the bottom line. What focus. Jesus certainly would not approve of everything they do, but you've got to admire their shrewdness and their sheer effort in doing so. So imagine if the dishonest steward had put forth the same amount of headwork, planning, and dedication in doing something good. Imagine if all of the above did that. Imagine, says Jesus, if the children of light did that. Yet, we churches don't always use our heads. We often fail to observe what's happening in the world around us, fail to plan, drag our feet rather than move ahead with zeal. Sometimes churches are penny wise and pound foolish. There's an Episcopal minister named Loren Mead, and this gentleman has been studying the life in congregations for years. And at the same time, watching the changes in the world that are happening all around us. He warns us that if the church wants to be wise, shrewd, and prudent, it had better pay careful attention to what's happening inside the church and outside in the world. That it had better seek God's will for how to respond. We no longer minister in a world where the church is the only show in town. Blue laws and school-sponsored devotions have gone the way of the dinosaurs. The mall has replaced the church for the area where people meet. Church is often considered to be just another leisure time activity. People know more about TV characters than they do about Bible characters. Now, in this age, Christ's disciples are a minority, just as they were in the early days of the church. We minister among people who are indifferent or even hostile to and the message of Jesus and to us. And Mead warns us that too much of the church is trying to carry on as though nothing has changed, throwing up its hands in despair when the people of today don't respond. The wise course of action here is to use our heads and, by the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit, search out ways to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people of today. We can't expect them to come to us. We need to think of ourselves as missionaries at work, at school, wherever God has placed us. We have to stand up for Christ and Christian values in those locations because we can't assume that everyone shares those values anymore. If nothing else, this dishonest manager demonstrates initiative. And when put to right purposes, initiative can be a very good thing. We can assume from the parable that there's every reason to use our best and our strongest abilities, including our initiative, for kingdom purposes. And in that regard, initiative has a role in the life of the church. Think how often we speak of wanting our memberships to grow, reaching out further into the community, and making sure that the unchurched hear the gospel. So the question then rises, how far should we go in order to accomplish that? How many efforts should we make to reach the same people? Well, consider that the children of this age carry those initiatives pretty far when they want to reach us. Have you ever let a subscription lapse? How many times is the publication or the website or whatever it was that, you know, the Sirius is a good example. How many times are they going to contact you to try and get your business back again? You might get emails. In fact, 8 or 12 separate renewal fees. You may get hard copy in the mail. If you ever gave them your phone number, you're going to start getting phone calls too. In fact, in the publication and industries, these contacts are called the renewal series, meaning that they intend to take the initiative with us several times before giving up on us as a subscriber. And last but not least, will be come back for a limited time at a discounted price. Sirius did that with us. We signed back up. In our efforts to share the gospel, we who walk in God's light would do well to adopt the persistent initiative of the children of this age. When Jesus praises the manager, he also praises people who take chances. We could rephrase what Jesus says at the end of this parable. The people who don't go to church are better at taking chances than most of the people who do. We have a lot to learn from people who use their imaginations. And Jesus is right. Church people, well, we don't like to take a lot of risks. We get used to doing only what we're used to doing, and we spend a lot of time tied up in small concerns. We're too timid to be completely about what truly matters. In our society, people often are described as good for doing nothing at all. Haven't you all heard the phrase, "He's a good guy, he never hurt anybody," without any reference to that person having helped anybody at all? Evil is associated with activity and goodness with inertia. School children get good citizenship awards just for staying out of trouble. We confuse virtue with saying no. We're taught to sit back and watch life happen. We don't expect to change anything, not hardly anything at all. In 1994, in his inaugural speech as the President of the Republic of South Africa, Nelson Mandela had this to say: "Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, and fabulous?" Well, Jesus would say to that question, "Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. You are playing small doesn't serve the world. There's nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We were born to manifest the glory of God within us, and we are liberated from our own fear. As we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others. You see, Jesus uses this manager who is stuck between a rock and a hard place to issue a challenge to us. If this fellow did the most with what he had in a tight spot, how much more will the disciples of Jesus Christ do if we transcend our fears and get out of our ruts and work with the riches of faith that God has given us? And with that end in mind, the manager redeemed whatever he could about his present situation. He understood that in order to be where he wanted to be in the future, how he handled what was in front of him today really and truly counted. Solomon wrote in his Proverbs, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Among those in the crowd to whom Jesus addresses this parable are the Pharisees, whom Luke's narrator characterizes as lovers of money. Leaders of the chosen people, keepers of the treasures of God, and yet they were rather like that dishonest steward. They'd lost their vision of God and who God had called them to be. And they had traded their call to be God's people to become a servant of the treasures of the present day, of that moment in their time and place. And controlled by wealth and by money and even complacency, they had blended into society and lost their holy vision. And to these, Jesus says, to paraphrase verse 13, you could either serve this present age and you can love its treasures, or you can love God and serve him in this present age. But you can't do both. One leads to death. The other leads to life. This is the crisis that Jesus addresses in his parable. The children of light have lost the vision for God. It's easy to grow complacent about the responsibilities that God has given to us. The parable is a call to reclaim who we are and to renew our vision today for the kingdom of God that's beyond us and among us. The parable of the manager especially speaks to Christians or communities who've lost their vision of the bigger picture. And we need to renew that vision through asking essential faith questions. Who are the people of God? What have they or we been called to do? And how can we live more like Jesus? What can we do to care for the least of God's children? Why can't we give them away more of what we have? What can we stop doing so that we will have more time for others? Would the people who need our church come if we invited them? Why can't our commitment change the way we live in major ways and not just the minor ones? And when we ask these questions and we seek these answers, by the grace of God, we step out of our routines. We take chances. We think the best of a person instead of thinking what others think. We extend forgiveness instead of nurturing our anger. We choose not to do unto others what they have done to us. We speak to someone we have gotten used to passing by. And Christ invites us to take chances because God's great love calls us to live with courage. However we interpret the role of this unjust steward, children who walk in the light of the Lord understand this. We are not only entrusted with the vision of the kingdom of heaven, we are given the very treasures of that king. And even in the present age, with the imperfect treasures of this world and all the challenges that face us, we are stewards of God. However we use what we have before us, we should use these gifts in light of our eternal relationship with God. To God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be glory now and forever. May all God's people say, Amen.